Morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. The book of Philippians is one of the four prison epistles, meaning one of the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote while he was imprisoned in Rome, along with the letters to the Ephesians, Colossians, and to Philemon. The road to Rome began in Jerusalem. Despite potential dangers, Paul went anyway, and rumors spread immediately, falsely accusing Paul of defiling the temple by bringing Gentiles inside. And the city turned against him. A mob seized him, dragged him into the streets, and beat him. Their fists were relentless, their kicks forceful, and their voices roared with hatred. Paul tasted blood and felt his strength leaving him. Had the Roman soldiers not rushed in, scattering the mob, Paul would have been beaten to death on the streets of Jerusalem. And when they dragged him into their barracks, he narrowly escaped another brutal flogging by invoking his Roman citizenship. Instead, they shipped him to Caesarea, where he stood before a governor and Jewish leaders that cared nothing for justice. And after a rigged trial, he was thrown in prison, forgotten about, and left for dead. Then after 2 years, and despite no formal charges against him still, Paul was sent to Rome to stand before Caesar himself. And so he boarded a ship with other prisoners. You might remember this part of the story, that the sea turned violent and the storm raged for 2 weeks. The ship shredded apart against the waves, and Paul, along with everyone else on board, was shipwrecked, barely making it alive and left stranded on the shores of Malta for 3 months. And when Paul finally reached Rome, he was placed under house arrest, chained to a Roman guard at all times. The chain bound his wrists together, its weight pressing into his skin day and night. And by this time, his body bore the marks of years of suffering, the lashes on his back, the scars from heavy stones being chucked at him, the calluses from cold prison floors. His room was small and dim. The guards changed with their shifts. Paul was afforded visitors, but this was his reality, day in, day out. No doubt Paul faced some discouragement. Even John the Baptist, the greatest of all Old Testament prophets, was disillusioned for his false imprisonment. In Matthew chapter 11, the same John who proclaimed he was unworthy to untie Jesus' sandals asked him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And here's Paul, falsely accused with no charges and the authorities publicly declaring he's done nothing wrong and yet still imprisoned. Still awaiting trial, still facing a possible death sentence for 4 years. What would you do? The church in Philippi was far from Rome, but news eventually reached them. Paul, their beloved missionary, the man who planted that church, was, once again, in chains. They were worried for him. They were worried about gospel progress. It's been years since he was arrested in Jerusalem. What are God's plans? More practically, what must he feel? How was he surviving? Someone said he was chained to a Roman guard. Was he eating? Did he have enough to stay warm? Was he being treated fairly? Did he even have a trial date? Or were all of these too unpredictable under Nero's cruelty? The questions were nonstop. The topic of Paul came up in every conversation. How could they sit in their homes? How could they worship? How could they live knowing that Paul, their Paul, the man who first brought the gospel into their city, was suffering alone like this? They had to do something. So they gathered what they could, pooling resources despite their own struggles, both financially and even relationally. And among them, one man stood willing to make the journey and actually go, Epaphroditus. So they pray over him, they embrace him, and they send him with their gifts, their love, their gratitude. Tell Paul we're still praying for him. Tell him we love him. Tell him we haven't forgotten about him. And you can imagine Paul's surprise when Epaphroditus finally makes it to Rome after risking his health and his life. They embrace, they cry, they catch up, and Paul hears how the Philippians are worried for him. And then he begins to dictate this letter, Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you. And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you because your word, your gospel is beautiful. Would you make Christ beautiful this morning? In your son's name we pray. Amen. This morning, we'll focus on verses 12 through 18 and then explore them through a chiastic outline where the themes unfold in a symmetrical pattern mirroring each other. So you'll see here, point number one, gospel advancement through suffering. Point number two, advancement to unbelievers. Point number three, advancement through believers. Point number four, the gospel is of first importance. So point number one, gospel advancement through suffering. Verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, pause there. Paul gets into what he really wants them to know. Philippian church, number one thing I need you to know is that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Again, what's happened to him? Paul's been through the ringer since the very beginning of his ministry, from the moment he was made temporarily blind, but especially in the last 4 years since his arrest in Jerusalem. And 4 years is a long time, right? Some things, they say the same. Like 4 years ago, New York sports was still awful. Neither the Mets nor the Yankees have won the World Series in over a decade, so what are we really debating about? Some things don't change, right? 4 years ago, I was still the shortest elder. Some things don't change in just 4 years. But many things do change in 4 years. 4 years ago, we used to have Christmas Eve services. Do you remember that? 4 years ago, we were still wearing masks to service. We had live streamed our services and had our prayer meetings on Zoom. It was a difficult time for churches globally. 4 years ago, we were going through a Bible reading plan as a church. 4 years ago, our pastor Ed Moore had at least one of his hips. Too soon? 4 days ago. 4 years ago, listen to this one, 4 years ago, more than a third of our members today were not members at North Shore Baptist Church then. Conservatively, more than a third of you were either members elsewhere or not even saved at all. What were you doing 4 years ago? Where were you? You ask Paul, in the last 4 years, he endured mob violence in Jerusalem, 2 years of imprisonment in Caesarea with no idea of when he would get out, a shipwreck journey to Rome, including a three-month layover stranded on an island, and effectively was put in solitary under 24/7 physical surveillance. We're talking mental, emotional, and physical suffering every single day for 4 whole consecutive years. It's been hard. A few general examples of suffering. One type of suffering is discipline from God. It's corrective. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. There are times when the Lord, in his mercy, allows suffering to touch our lives so that we might feel the weight of our sin and be drawn back to him. Often we hold too tightly to the things of this world, and suffering loosens that grip. And like a good father, the point of this suffering, this type of suffering, is not the suffering itself, is not the pain, but the fruits that they bring about, repentance and renewal. It's a gracious thing for the Lord to pull us away from the empty promises of sin and back into the arms of our Savior. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. But of course, like in Paul's case here, not all suffering is a result of sin. And so a second type of suffering is meant to refine and shape us more into the image of Jesus Christ, Malachi 3. But who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears? For he, that is God, is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. See, in order to refine gold, the jeweler has to take all of the gold, put it in a vessel, and then heat that vessel so hot so as to melt the gold down into liquid form. And what happens is that all of the impurities, the dross, come to the surface. And the refiner, carefully, without removing any of the liquid gold, skims the impurities from the surface out of that vessel so that all you're left with is the pure gold and none of the impurities, the imperfections. In the same way, through the heat of our suffering and trials, our weaknesses and imperfections rise to the surface to be dealt with, not to destroy us, but to sanctify us. God's hands that hold us through these flames are steady, loving, and always working for our good. 1 Peter 1 tells us, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You see, the paradox of Christian maturity is that it's marked by greater neediness and felt dependence on God. So some suffering is used by God to purify us. A third type of suffering is for others. It teaches us patience and deepens our love by softening our hearts so that we think less of ourselves and more of those around us. Through this suffering, we're better equipped to minister to others in their suffering. Consider how Paul opens 2 Corinthians. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." And while these are just three examples of suffering, you might be able to tell that suffering isn't random. We live in a world that was created and molded by a sovereign God. This includes the skies, the mountains, rivers, oceans, trees, but also every fiber of our existence, every part of our reality, meaning your ability to think, your ability to want, to love, your desires, your inclinations, your giftings, every event that unfolds, every way that our minds and thoughts and wants and gifts manifest in our actions, and then how all of those interact with the actions of the other 8 billion people in this world are all fully governed by the wisdom and knowledge of God. So when I say that this world was created and molded by a sovereign God, I mean that every molecule, every action from the physical to the metaphysical falls under his rule. This truth is simply incomprehensible, but no less real. And the sovereignty over all things extends even to our suffering. And I say this because suffering can feel random. It can feel pointless. It can feel unjust and crushingly lonely. What's the point? But saint, rest assured, there's not a drop of suffering wasted for those who are in the book of life. And for that, in our text, Paul only refers to his suffering briefly. Mark Twain once said, quote, "I've experienced a great deal of pain and suffering in my life, most of which has never happened." End quote. It's because we tend to focus on our own sufferings. We tend to sometimes even embellish them so that others can feel sorry. Not so Paul. And this isn't Paul, by the way, uncomfortable talking about his trials. He's got no problem with that. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 to 28. "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, And apart from other things, there is a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. See, it's okay. There's a time and place for it to talk about suffering with others. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's not trying to gloss over it, but he's saying, because of the suffering that you already know about, what you don't know is that the gospel has advanced. And where has it advanced to? Point number two, advancement to unbelievers. Advancement to unbelievers. Verse 13, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Because of Paul's sufferings, the gospel advanced to unbelievers, specifically the whole imperial guard and to all the rest. The imperial guard is an elite group of men chosen to protect Caesar. They're Caesar's guards. And what Caesar's guards and all the rest know is that Paul's imprisonment is for Christ. It's for Christ. See, he's locked to a Roman guard. Likely every 6 hours or so, a new guard would come, change shifts, and change themselves to Paul. See, chains in the Roman Empire were used as a sign of binding the prisoner to the will of Caesar. But Paul was bound to the will of Christ, and he was convincing the guards to do the same. See, what Paul is saying is, in reality, the guards are chained to him. In what other context would a Christian have forced access to the imperial guard to preach the gospel hour after hour, shift after shift, day after day? He was a military chaplain that nobody wanted. This is consistent with language Paul uses in the book of Ephesians. Remember another prison epistle. I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And it is kind of funny. They're locked to him and have to listen to the gospel for hours. Maybe Paul started simply, right? Maybe he described God who created the world, not Gaia. Maybe he described God who created man, not Prometheus. That this God, unlike their Roman gods, wanted a relationship with his creation, but that it was man who turned against God. Man sinned and broke God's laws. He chose to sever the peace with God, warring with God. And by our actions and our thoughts, we rejected God. And we had the audacity to curse him. And in return, we've been cursed as a human race ever since. And soldier, let me tell you, the punishment for this is death. Of course, because God is greater than Caesar. And if Caesar decreed that any hint of rebellion would result in the worst kind of death, how much more would a righteous God require for infidelity against him? Eternal death from an eternal God. But unlike Caesar, God would provide a way out. God would send his only son, Jesus Christ, to remain faithful to every single law that man both failed and refused to do. And Jesus Christ, who himself is God, would leave the eternal glories of heaven and step down into the filth of human ruin. Merry Christmas. He would lead a perfect life among us in flesh like ours and teach us what the kingdom of God was meant to look like apart from the effects of our own sin and rebellion. And soldier, go to the older guard and ask about the centurion stationed in Capernaum, whose servant was sick, but Jesus healed him simply by just saying the words. He'll tell you. But instead of just living perfectly, Jesus would be arrested for claiming the truth. His own people would turn against him. Ask some of the soldiers in the barracks. They themselves may have even been there when his disciple, Judas Iscariot, and the Jewish leaders ambushed Jesus with nearly 500 of your soldiers. How when he identified himself, all the soldiers took a knee and fell to the ground. Ask them about it. And instead of calling legions of angels from heaven to defend him, Christ was willingly arrested, put under a false trial, much like mine, and beaten and flogged. And then Jesus subjected himself on something as humiliating as a cross. At the cross for our sake. And on that very cross, the very people he created used the breath that he had given them to curse him and to mock him. And yet he took it all. See, what was really happening was that God the Father was taking the punishment that was owed to you and the punishment that was owed to me and poured it fully and completely on his only son. And not only that, he also gave to us his record of righteousness, that we might be made worthy to access and to fellowship and to commune with God once again. Go ahead. When your shift is over, Ask about the centurion who was there, who saw the sun lose its light, who was covered in darkness even if it was midday, who felt the earth shake and tremble as the rock split, who saw the tombs open, who heard the curtain of the temple torn in two. Because when that centurion saw that and heard that, he was heard by many others saying, certainly this man was innocent. Truly this was the Son of God. Ask him about that realization and ask him about how the crowds that gathered to mock him and curse him and approve of this execution left and dispersed crying, beating their breasts in guilt and in shame for their part in the crucifixion of Christ Jesus. And let me tell you, you and I are just as guilty as those who crucified Jesus that day. We might as well have been there because it was our sin that required Jesus Christ on the cross in the first place. Somebody needed to pay, and Jesus took it for us. But let me also tell you that they took him down from that cross and buried him in a tomb. And your men, they sealed the tomb and placed a guard of soldiers to protect the body from being stolen. Find those soldiers. Ask them what happened next. Ask them why the tomb is empty today. In fact, go there yourself and see for yourself that the tomb is actually empty and why to this day they haven't been able to produce the body of this man, this carpenter from Nazareth. You know why? It's because on the third day he rose from the dead. He raised himself from the dead because God, the ultimate judge of all, declared that Jesus Christ fully and eternally satisfied the punishment that we owed. The payment for our sins was accepted, that he died the death that we deserved, and so everyone who believes in Jesus Christ as their Lord and pledged their allegiance to him, not Caesar, will be saved from death. They are forgiven of all of their sins, past, present, and future. And Christ Jesus, after being raised from the dead, he ascended into heaven to sit on the right hand of God because everything has been completed. And he will come again. He's going to return because every kingdom of this world will bow down to him. Every demonic force will be destroyed. All his enemies will be made his footstool, and he will establish his kingdom forever. Paul's saying to the Philippian church, guys, it's not poor Paul. It's really okay. The whole imperial guard and everyone else have heard the gospel. See, consider what this apostle might be implying to the Philippian church here. Think back to Acts chapter 16 when Paul first planted the Philippian church. He and Silas were imprisoned and a violent earthquake broke open the doors. The Roman guard, thinking the prisoners had escaped, prepared to take his own life, fearing the punishment. But what did Paul call out? He said, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." And immediately in response, the guard fell, trembling, begging to hear the message that they preached, which was the gospel. And that night, he and his household were saved. And now, years later, the Philippians, with intimate knowledge of that story, perhaps the guard himself still a part of that church, Paul is reminding them, this is your testimony. Just like then, the gospel is still reaching the imperial guard. And just like then, chains couldn't stop it then, and they can't stop it now. And here's a spoiler alert. Turn to Philippians chapter 4, verse 22, just a few pages over. Philippians chapter 4, verse 22. The result of his preaching, Paul's preaching to the imperial guard, is that not only do all of them know, but several have been saved. And it's so sweet how Paul reveals this and signs off in this way. 4, verse 22. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. These guys say hi. And to think that these letters Paul wrote were likely dictated since his wrists were bound in chains. And think of the soldiers who had to hear draft after draft of each letter, the glorious theology that they heard. Just a few excerpts. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. You know this. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Imagine the soldiers listening to that. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 through 23. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Even in this very letter, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I mean, talk about discipleship. The gospel has advanced to unbelievers, and some of them are even growing in faith. But that's not all. It's also advancing through the believers. Point number three, advancement through believers. Paul pivots from the effect of his imprisonment on non-believers to the effect of his imprisonment on believers. His actions, his making most of every opportunity, has emboldened and energized the church to preach like they haven't before. Verse 14, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So it's spreading from within the prison and going forth beyond the walls. Instead of scaring Christians away, causing them to scatter and hide, Paul says that they've been emboldened. And from here, among these brothers, Paul classifies two groups that we can label them by their motives. Group number one, loco motives. Group number two, loving motives. So the first group, the ones with loco motives, verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. Verse 17, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. It's loco, it's crazy, because it's completely antithetical to the gospel. The gospel is about Jesus Christ, who selflessly took on the punishment of an entire human race and gave back to them, instead, eternal life. Again, Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. So that no one may boast. It's crazy that one would use something born out of such selflessness to use it for their own agenda of rivalry, weaponizing the gospel against a minister of Christ. But still, note that Paul identifies this group as brothers. Remember, Paul typically responds to false teachers, unbelievers, differently. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Accursed, cut off, banished to hell. These are extreme words, specifically addressing false teachers who taught that Jewish requirements, like circumcision, were also requirements of salvation. Paul, both exasperated and furious, says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 12, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. It's harsh language. Look also at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Paul goes so far as to call them servants of Satan himself. And by the way, Paul is doing what is right. He is protecting the church and defending the gospel. He understands, it's very clear to him, that the gospel is pure. It's lovely. He understands its message of liberation for those enslaved to sin and is ready to very clearly identify the wolves in sheep's clothing. Even later in this very letter, Paul characteristically uses harsh language to identify them. Philippians 3:2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Paul never pulls any punches when it comes to false teachers. But here, despite their intentions, he receives them as brothers. Paul only looked at the gospel being faithfully preached. In the same way, imagine Jesus cared about our flaws. Imagine he nitpicked. Who could stand? And so, church, while difficult, we would do well to not divide ourselves over details unless it detracts from the purity of the gospel. Sometimes there's a tendency to dismiss others' faithfulness or love for the Lord, or perhaps, as some might be tempted to do, to even bring others' salvation into question simply because their theology is different than ours. Or some might even rush to such a conclusion at the first sight of some sort of sin. We would do well to exercise grace for those who claim the true gospel. Not to ignore the sin, by the way, because let me be clear, this does not excuse the brothers. God would not honor them for their work on the last day. Envy and jealousy are a deadly combination. Even through a cursory reading of scripture, you would know this. Jealousy drove Cain to kill his brother Abel. Jealousy drove Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery. And in church history, there's reason to believe that it was envy and jealousy toward Paul that led to many Christians deserting him. It's possible that the failure of these very brothers to come alongside Paul, driven by their jealousy and strife, was a reason for his ultimate death. Not immediately, but years later. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. He's alone with only Luke, and he writes, "At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them." He still counts them as brothers and loves them. But still, Paul had no one in the end to testify for him. So those are the ones who were emboldened to preach the gospel with loco motives. Then there are those who were emboldened to preach with loving motives. Verse 16, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. How? When Paul is in prison, wouldn't the church tremble and be scared? Somebody as influential as Paul, the apostle, wouldn't they be scared? Maybe seeing Paul boldly preach the gospel, even in chains, stirred their hearts and gave them the courage to speak. Or maybe his confinement woke them up to their own responsibility. With Paul on the bench, they stepped up in boldness and in faith. Regardless of the cause, the Christian church, since its infancy, was emboldened and grew through the literal blood, the literal sweat, and literal tears of those who risked their lives for the world to know the cross. The Roman Empire tried to shut the church down. And they were successful in snuffing out many rebellions and many movements, but they simply could not shut the church up. In fact, it was through the resolve of a comparatively small group of martyrs throughout church history that ignited the growth of the church globally and through time. It's on the blood of martyrs that the church proliferated. One of my favorite books is this book over here, The Fox's Book of Martyrs. I refer to it often. And this book, which chronicles a select group of martyrs throughout church history, is filled with examples of persecution that didn't shut the church down, but instead inspired it. Allow me to read you just a few examples. Even in the Roman Empire here, Timothy, a different Timothy, not in the Bible, but a different Timothy, a deacon in a church in the Roman province of Mauritania, and Mara had been married only a few weeks when the persecution struck them and they were arrested for being Christians. Soon after their arrest, they were taken before the provincial governor, Arianus, who was aware that Timothy was in charge of maintaining the Holy Scriptures in his church, and so ordered Timothy to turn the Scriptures over to him to be burned, to which order Timothy replied, "If I had children, I would soon turn them over to you to be sacrificed than I would the word of God." Incensed at this answer, Arianus ordered Timothy's eyes to be burned out with a red-hot iron, saying, "The books will at least be useless to you,
for you will have no eyes with which to read them. Timothy's courage through the horrible pain so infuriated Arianus that he commanded him to be hung by his feet with a weight tied around his neck and a gag in his mouth, thinking that thereby he could overcome his steadfastness. Timothy's wife, Mara, who had been forced to watch all this, begged him to recant for her sake that she not have to face such tortures. But when the gag was taken out of his mouth so he could reply to her entreaties, instead of agreeing with her, he charged her with mistaken love and declared his determination to die for his faith in Christ. The result was that Mara resolved to follow her husband's courage and to either accompany or follow him to glory. Failing to break her new resolution, Arianus ordered her to be given the severest tortures. When their torments were finished, Timothy and Mara were crucified next to each other. This one's a little bit more well known over 1,000 years later. I'll read you just an excerpt. On October 6, 1536, in the town of Vilvoorde in the Netherlands, William Tyndale, God's first translator of the New Testament into English, was brought to a place of execution, tied to a stake, strangled by the hangman to the point of death, and then burned in fire for doing God's work. As he met the Lord, Tyndale cried with a loud voice, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." So powerful was Tyndale's doctrine and the godliness of his life that during the year and a half of his imprisonment, it is said that he converted the jailer and his daughter and several others of his household. Concerning his translation of the New Testament, because his enemies found so many faults in disagreeable ways and claimed it was full of heresy, William Tyndale wrote from prison to his friend John Frith, "I call God to record against the day we shall appear before the Lord Jesus that I never altered one syllable of God's word against my conscience, nor would I do so this day, if all that is in earth, whether it be honor, pleasure, or riches, might be given to me." Just one more, a little less well-known, but around the same time period. Dr. Roland Taylor then sat down, and when he saw one of the sheriff's men named Soyce call to him and said, "Soyce, come here and pull off my boots and take them for having done so. You have wanted them for a long time, now take them." Then he got up and took off his clothes down to his undershirt and gave them away. When that was done, he said in a loud voice, "Good people, I have taught you nothing but God's holy word and those lessons that I have taken out of God's blessed book, the Holy Bible. I have come here this day to seal it with my blood." Dr. Taylor went to the stake, kissed it, and climbed into a pitch barrel that they had placed there for him to stand in. He stood with his back upright against the stake, with his hands folded together and his eyes toward heaven, and continually prayed. At last they lit the fire, and Dr. Taylor, holding up both his hands, called upon God, saying, "Merciful Father of heaven, for Jesus Christ my Savior's sake, receive my soul into thy hands." Then he stood still in the fire without either crying or moving, with his hands folded together before him, until Soyce struck him on the head with a halberd and split his head open so that his brains fell out and his corpse collapsed into the fire. Before Dr. Taylor was executed, he was afforded the opportunity to write a short letter. Here's what was written and was passed around at the church after his execution. "I say to my wife and to my children, the Lord gave you to me, and the Lord has taken me from you and you from me. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I believe that they are blessed who die in the Lord. God cares for sparrows and for the hairs of our heads. I have ever found him more faithful and favorable than is any husband or father. Trust in him by means of our dear Savior Christ's merits. Believe, love, fear, and obey him. Pray to him, for he has promised to help. Count me not dead, for I shall certainly live and never die. I go before and you shall follow after to our eternal home. I say to my dear friends of Hadley and to all others who have heard me preach that I depart from here with a quiet conscience concerning my doctrine, for which I pray you thank God with me. For I have, in keeping with my little talent, declared to others those lessons that I gathered out of God's book, the Blessed Bible. Therefore, if I or an angel from heaven should preach to you any other gospel than that which you have received, God's great curse be upon that preacher. Departing from here in sure hope, without any doubting of eternal salvation, I thank God, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, my certain Savior. The stories of Tyndale and Taylor carried the Protestant Reformation in England for decades, even through the reign of Bloody Mary. Their stories and their testimonies caused the early church to clutch the Bible and believe in the truths rather than what was being told to them. This Bible that we carry in our hands and take for granted had been passed down to us through their literal blood. The church was strengthened, not divided. Which leads me to point number four. The gospel is of first importance. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. The brothers preaching the gospel, looking to afflict Paul, were hurting Paul. It's difficult to read that sometimes and understand it, but he was being attacked. And yet he is able to remove his personal feelings from the core of their message and is rejoicing. He's not in denial. He's genuine. But he's not losing the forest for the trees. He's seeing the bigger picture and contextualizes suffering in the grand scheme of things. Regardless of what their motives were, they preached the gospel. They preached the word. The gospel is of first importance. And to Paul, the knowledge that people were coming to know Christ through this preaching was enough. Knowing and seeing this caused him not to consider himself, but to rejoice. And to you, who came through these doors this morning despising the gospel, would you call upon Christ as Lord today? Despite my weaknesses, despite my stumbling over my words, despite my deficiency in the English language, despite my losing my place in the manuscript, despite all of that, despite my faults, would the gospel be heard in your hearts? The gospel has been proclaimed to you. No longer would you live in your own ways, adding to your sins against the sovereign God. But would you cry out to him and find salvation today? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Perhaps what Paul did not know at the time was how much that what has happened to him has really served to advance the gospel. And what I mean is the very writing of this letter, making it to the canon of scripture, that we would be able to read it today. Had Paul not suffered, had he not been imprisoned, we wouldn't have Philippians this morning. There would be no Ephesians. Pastor Mike would not have been able to preach to the beautiful theology revealed to us in Colossians. We would not have the letter to Philemon. But what has happened to Paul has really served to advance the gospel, not just beyond the physical walls of his quarters, not just beyond the borders, but beyond generations, so that it has become known throughout the whole world that his imprisonment was for Christ. His suffering had eternal repercussions. During the funeral of our sister Carol Spiel a few months back, if you were there, you know this, I cannot tell you how many people stood up to not only talk about her joy and love for the Lord throughout her life, but especially when she was in the hospital in her final days. How she, even in her circumstances, even in her pain, and despite her prognosis, she could not and would not stop preaching the gospel to every nurse, every doctor, every worker who would come by her bedside. Consider how many seeds were planted that otherwise would not have been planted if Carol were not there. Would we have testimonies like hers long after we pass? Because, see, this is our God, who takes seemingly bad situations and uses them to advance his kingdom. It's a common play in his playbook. Thankfully, no one here has needed to suffer in chains for the sake of the gospel. But should it come to the United States one day, or should the Lord send you to an area so hostile to the gospel Would you be ready? Are your hearts today armed with submission to the providence of God? Because saints, know that whatever situation you're in right now, though we may not know why, know that God still lives and reigns, and know that nothing happens that doesn't eventually lead to his glory. Consider the blind man who was brought before Jesus and his disciples in John chapter 9, forever chronicled in the Bible now. His disciples asked him, starting from verse 2, his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." I'm talking to the saints who are physically suffering day after day because of health issues, and yet maintain a level of joy that is foreign to the rest of the world, that share the gospel and speak of the glories of God despite what they might be going through. Or for the single adult who struggles with singleness, but lives to faithfully proclaim the sufficiency of Christ despite their situation, because Christ is the far greater husband to the church. Or for the couple who are so desirous of a child but cannot conceive, and yet are determined to share the gospel and praise the glorious Father who has adopted us undeserving children into his royal family. Or for the saints struggling financially that faithfully remains generous to all, knowing God provides enough for them. Or for the older saint who is feeling their faculties fail and their youth fading and their sense of ministry changing in ways that they're just not ready for, but continue to press on in the Lord and disciple the young generation, and they themselves seek discipleship to continue to grow in the Lord, and all the while sharing the gospel with greater joy, knowing that a greater eternity awaits them. Or for the saint who is depressed, that despite the lonely path that they walk, despite how everything in life feels distant, and even the air around them physically weighs them down, through their tears, they speak of the love of God that is unchanging because Christ rescued them, and Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Whatever you're suffering, God has you there for his glory, to prove his sufficiency, to proclaim that the light of the gospel penetrates every single part of our lives. Church, it's in our DNA that our suffering has purpose. From the moment Christ himself bore the cross for us, he gave meaning to every trial that we face. So come what may, whether in crushing sorrow or boundless joy, would we be able to testify of his greatness? It takes courage, it takes faith, but would we all stand firm and declare his praises in the shadows and in the sunlight? That God would be pleased to use our frail and weak frames so that his gospel might be displayed in us. What an honor. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we just want to thank you that you work all things for your good and for your glory. Lord, would you use us to extend that glory and that gospel? And for those who do not know you, Lord, would they no longer suffer in their own sin, but Lord, would they know that there is an answer and that you are that answer? In your Son's name we pray. Amen.